One of the great shames of Christianity in the West was that Protestant Christians were, at least in my estimation, in no way prepared to respond to what is called the sexual revolution of the 1960s. We were simply not ready to deal with the decoupling of reproduction from sexual intercourse. And I think that this is the case on historical grounds for two reasons. The first was the abandonment of the use of the entire Bible to teach on all of human life. And at the same time, there was a certain public prudishness which swept through the church starting during the Victorian period. And we must admit that this prudishness was caused by an ungodly pride. Allow me to give you an example. As I prepare for my sermons, I work through different commentaries, and I try to use commentaries from different eras. And so in the Church Fathers, I often go to Chrysostom, and this week I went to Augustine and his commentary on Genesis. And I also try to pick a reformer. And so this week, as I was reading through a commentary on the book of Genesis written originally in Latin, so it was written in the mid-1500s, the author commented on the sin of Onan in our text today, but the Victorian translators decided to just remove it from the commentary. There were three little dots and then a note saying that Calvin had written on this, but we really don't need to know about that. Unlike the reformer who wrote the commentary and the God who inspired the Bible, they believe that Christians really shouldn't talk about such things, and so they didn't. And my guess is between about 1820 or maybe 1840 and 1980, there were not a lot of sermons on the sin of Onan in Protestant churches. And we were caught completely unprepared in the 60s. Now, the sexual revolution is sometimes blamed on the first oral contraception being prescribed and the Supreme Court attack on the police powers of the state through the discovery of a federal right to privacy, and there is some truth to that. But at the same time, the Protestant Church abetted in this process when it stopped preaching through the Old Testament and stopped developing a theology of sexual relations and then speaking of it publicly. We must drive the example of our forefathers into our hearts. Because when a doctrine is not taught, it cannot be believed. And when a doctrine cannot be believed, it cannot be lived. And so much of what we saw, I think, in the 60s and in the 70s, was the fault of the church. In my estimation, this explains why the Protestants in general ignored the problems caused by birth control and abortion until the mid-70s. The only group of people who were actively attempting to develop a somewhat biblical argument and ethic on these issues was the Roman Catholic Church. And this, to this day, haunts us in the fact that the best judges on our Supreme Court are all Catholic, because the Protestant Church fell into the sin of pride and did not prepare her people adequately to deal with all of the sins that we are exposed to. The moment that the church pretends that we are too holy to speak of the sin of Onan, the sin of incest and rape and homosexuality or prostitution, then the world and the cults and the churches that do not preserve the true gospel will step in and they will teach us and our children about these issues. And today, as a congregation, we are called to do a difficult thing, and that is that we must overcome our enculturation to not speak about such things, and we must consider what it is that the Bible teaches about it. And I will do my very best to not speak in vulgar terms, but to speak accurately and to speak from the Word of God, but we must work through these things together. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. As I have been in the last few weeks, I'll be establishing our narrative framework by summarizing the events and then reading some of the key passages. I believe that you will be greatly helped if you follow along, even if you kind of glance at the verses as I'm summarizing them. And so let us begin. Now Judah has left the encampment of his family, and he has married a Canaanite woman. And she gave birth to three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Judah then arranged a marriage after his sons had grown, especially to a girl by the name of Tamar. Now, we don't know who Tamar's people were. She appears in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew. It's most likely then that she is a Gentile, because that seems to be part of Matthew's point there. The Bible tells us in verse 7 of Genesis 38 that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. We don't know what his crime was, but it must have been horrific if the Lord was to step into time and history in that way and punish him for his sin by death. After the death of Judah tells his son Onan to marry Tamar and raise up a child to continue the line of Look with me to verse 9. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And when it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, then he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. You see, Onan understood that his inheritance would be diluted if he raised up a child for his brother Because now he was the eldest, and there was no heir, and so he would get everything. Unless, of course, he gave a child. So he regularly consummated his relationship with Tamar. We have to understand that this is a regular activity. It was not a one-time deal. And he used a birth control method, which is called coitus interruptus, so that she would not become pregnant. And then the Lord continues, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now whatever Judah's original intent was, he refused to send Shelah to Tamar. And so Tamar, during the sheep shearing, when the men sometimes celebrated too much, went to a crossroads and advertised herself as a prostitute in a place where she knew that her father-in-law Judah would pass. And then she agreed to sleep with him on the condition that he give her a goat. But since he didn't have an animal with him, he gave her his signet ring and cord. Now the signet ring, or the signet that he was wearing, would have been worn by a cord on his neck. It would essentially be the same as you giving someone your credit card and your driver's license. Tamar goes home and returns to wearing her widow's garment in her father's house. Judah sends a friend to pay the prostitute, but she is gone. Look with me to verse 23, where we pick back up. Then Judah said, he's speaking to his friend, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. Tamar gives birth to twins. Then Moses moves on in chapter 39, and he shows us how Joseph is faring in Egypt. And this establishes a parallel between the sinful Judah and the holy Joseph. Joseph has been kidnapped by his brothers and then sold into slavery, and he has been purchased by an official in the Pharaoh's court by the name of Potiphar. Verse 3 of chapter 39 tells us, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. But within this household, and within the blessings that Joseph is receiving, there is Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife desires Joseph because he's good-looking. Joseph refuses her many advances. Look with me to verse number 8. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, day by day, he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Now this continues until one day they are alone in the house and she grabs his garment and attempts to seduce him. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And then she calls the other household servants together. She shows them Joseph's cloak as evidence that Joseph had attempted to rape her. Potiphar throws Joseph into prison. And in prison, God again blesses Joseph's administrative skills, and he is put in charge of the whole prison. Now, as we approach a narrative text, we must keep two things in mind. The purpose of the Bible is not merely to tell us stories. These stories are not merely moral examples. There are both moral examples and stories in the Bible, but there is doctrine behind them. And these narratives are to teach us about God and how it is that we ought to live. And in our text today, we have both a moral example that we need to follow and doctrine. And our task as students of the Bible is to discern the doctrine behind the narrative. And there are two basic issues which I believe are being addressed here in our text. The first is a comparison of God's standard of sexual relations to the world's standard of sexual relations, and then an exhibition of God's gracious providence. Let's begin with the difficult part. Let's start with the elephant in the sanctuary, which is the issue of sexual ethics and what we are taught by it in this passage. In our narrative, God's sexual ethics is taught both positively and negatively. In the positive sense, we see Joseph following through with the ramifications of the creation ordinance of marriage. And the creation ordinance of marriage is that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. We also learn that Joseph has been taught through the revelation given to Abraham and preserved by his fathers Isaac and Jacob that adultery was a great wickedness and a sin against God. The creation ordinance of marriage in the one flesh relationship that is taught of there forbids the adultery that Potiphar's wife was tempting Joseph with. She was married to one man, but she wanted another. She was not willing to be merely one flesh with her husband only, but she lusted after Joseph because he was handsome in form and in appearance. Now let us begin with the application. Women of the congregation, in general, men are more susceptible to the sin of the eye than women are. And within the church, we often focus on the fact that men are susceptible to pornography and we are tempted by it. And yet our passage here today reminds us that it is not only men who are tempted by the eye, but it is also women. The physical appearance of a man can draw the eye of a woman and stir up lust in her heart. And the latest statistics on internet pornography suggest that while pornography is still mostly seen by men, more and more women are beginning to engage in this sin. And as we look into the life of Potiphar's wife, and we see the sin and the temptation that she was to Joseph, we must recognize that the women of this congregation are susceptible to desiring a man because of his physical appearance. And what this means is if you are a woman who desires to be godly and to be holy and to pursue after Christ and to obey the unison reading that we did this morning, that you must guard your heart against visual images. And you must consider how it is that your body responds to the images that you see on TV and in the movies and in magazines. And then you must respond to that in a holy way. You must flee from temptation and use God's means of grace to to overcome it. We live in a shockingly erotic culture. I do not think that there has ever been a culture that glorifies the human nude in a sexual way more than any other time. And so each and every one of us must guard our hearts against the images that we are barraged with, whether we are men or we are women. And parents of teenage girls and those who have younger daughters, remember that the marketers of pornography are purposely aiming towards our children, and that we need to begin not only to worry about our young men and our boys in this regard, but also our daughters and the women in the congregation. And there is a second issue, and that it is that even though Potiphar's wife is tempted by a handsome young man, that handsome young man is administrating her husband's household. My suspicion is that women tend to be most tempted by men that they perceive as providing for them. And so if you are a woman in the congregation and you work outside of the home, be doubly sure to monitor your heart against being attracted to the boss who provides you the paycheck, or the leaders that you work with. The reason that so many men fall into sin with their secretary is because both are tempted into sexual sin. When you have someone who is in a role of leadership and then you have a woman who is working under him. And so we need to be guarding our hearts. Husbands, you need to be thinking about this and making sure that your wife does not have an inappropriate relationship with the people that she works with. Women, you need to be guarding your hearts. Part of the way that our flesh responds to someone being in authority over us is an attraction and a desire to submit to them. And part of that includes submitting to them sexually. In Potiphar's wife's case, Joseph's handsome appearance and the fact that he was providing for her family was an intoxicating mix that led her to grave sin. Now, while the sin of adultery is portrayed for us through the positive example of Joseph and that he flees, there is another sin exhibited in our passage in the life of Onan. Onan used birth control for a sinful purpose. He was willing to enjoy regular sexual relations with Tamar, but he was not willing to raise up a child that would dilute his inheritance or to obey God. How is it that he was not obeying God? As a child of Abraham, he had an especial responsibility to raise up the seed that would be the blessing to the whole earth. And there is a command that they be fruitful and multiply. He was required to have children of his own. Onan was willing to enjoy the sexual pleasure of marriage, but he was not willing to accept the responsibility of having children. In the Bible, one of the purposes of marriage is to be fruitful and to multiply, or to have children. Now, part of the blessing and the glory of marriage is to create a child from the mutual love of the parents. And this act of love then creates another being who the parents love together. The creation ordinance to be fruitful and multiply is so important that God repeats it 5 times in the book of Genesis. And the bearing of children is assumed throughout the Old Testament as a positive benefit. For instance, we read in Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Further, both this command and the blessing is assumed in the New Testament. 2 key texts are found in 1 Timothy. At the church of Ephesus, the women seem to be abusing their new freedoms as Christians. And so Paul comments in 1 Timothy 2:15 that in part a woman's sanctification is dependent on childbearing. Now obviously that is referring only to women who are married. We read, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in love and faith and holiness with self-control." And in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul commands that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so we find that even though Christians, unlike the nation of Israel, do not bear the responsibility of bringing forth the Messiah, we are still expected to welcome and have children from the creation ordinance, from the order of nature, and the command of God. Even as we state this command, we must caveat it with the fact that sin and death make it so that some women cannot have children. Couples who have issues of infertility are not required to explore every possible medical option known to man to have children. But the fact of sin and death also means that fertile couples in the congregation are not required to have all of the children that they possibly can have. It is a teaching of some Protestants in the Roman Catholic Church that any attempt to limit the number of children except by regular abstinence is a sin. But this position misses the fact that the regime of sin and death requires that we use wisdom and technology to avoid suffering and to provide for our families. Women are not to be considered factories for the production of children, nor must women produce children to the point that she ends up with a prolapsed uterus or some other malady that endangers her life. Kimberly and I attended a church where the women would essentially have babies until they almost died. And I don't think that that is what God intended. To make a point from the metaphor of Psalm 127, the bowman that goes into battle with no arrows is slightly less foolish than the bowman who goes into battle with a quiver so heavy that he cannot carry it. We are engaged in a battle, and that means that we have to use wisdom. Part of the use of wisdom is the use of technology to limit suffering and to provide for our families. Now, what does this mean for us as Christians? And it means, as Christians, that there is no such thing as an unplanned pregnancy. God has told us, nature has told us, what the purpose or one of the purpose of sexual intercourse is, and that is children. This means that every Christian marriage should attempt to have children, but it also means that we can use some forms of birth control that do not end human life. It means that as a pastor that I will not normally marry a healthy couple that is not planning on having children. And it means that we, when we do attempt to be wise and limit the number of children that we have, but our kind God graciously provides us a child who was not planned, that we will rejoice over that child as a good gift of God. And that we will rejoice over the children who are planned and those who are unplanned. Because again, nature tells us what happens when you consummate your relationship with your wife. We will also do the best that we can to comfort and encourage those families that God has not blessed children with children. There are those among the congregation who God has not blessed with children. And we must be very careful as a people that we do not make them feel uncomfortable and that they feel accepted and loved and that we speak in such a manner that is gentle and kind. We must have grace with each other in this matter. While it is clear that all Christian marriages must be open to having children, each family must consider the circumstance that God has placed them in and respond in wisdom. God makes some of us holy through not providing us any children. And He makes others holy, as a couple that we know of in Newton, Iowa, by giving them, I believe, two sets of twins and then a set of triplets within about 3 years. So the process of sanctification is going to be different in each family. Now, returning to the sin of Onan. Onan limited sex to pleasure. If he had truly wanted to guarantee that Tamar did not have any more children, there was something called abstinence that he could have practiced. He could have just not consummated his marriage with her. But you see, he wanted to limit her ability to have children for his brother, and he wanted the pleasure of conjugal relations. Now, as Christians, we believe that conjugal relations are to be enjoyed without sin. The teaching of my friend Augustine on this issue is certainly wrong. but there must be an openness to procreation. But the world, whether it be the modern world with their condoms and their pills and the abortions, or the ancients with their condoms and their herbal remedies and their abortions and their infanticide, has always taught that sex should and could be reduced to mere physical pleasure and not reproduction. And we see this clearly in Potiphar's wife and in Onan's father. Judah's wife has died. He's a bit lonely. The sheep shearing is hard work. He doesn't get to go home to his wife. And so as he passes a fork in the road, he spies Tamar disguised as a prostitute. We don't know exactly what the excuse was in his mind for doing this, but he deceives himself that this will be acceptable. And he rents her for a quick tryst. He is, of course, aware that he might be creating a child, as each and every one of us are aware of such things. But he likely expects that the prostitute is sterile, or that she will abort the child, or that she will expose the child when it is born, or that she has so many partners that she'll have no idea whose child it is anyway, so it doesn't really matter. He too has decoupled sexual intercourse from reproduction. It is my hope as a pastor that the sin of prostitution is rare in our church. However, I know that there are cases of it even among those who attend our church. Yet, let us hear the words of the Apostle Paul in this regard. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God forbid. It is not to be done or named among Christians in that sense. We may speak of the sin, but it is not something that any of us should ever participate in. Even as we say that the gross form of prostitution is to be avoided, let us come to the most basic and the most essential part of prostitution. Prostitution occurs when a person grants sexual access to his or her body outside of marriage for some real or perceived good. We must define prostitution this way because of the fact that the Bible speaks of temple prostitutes. These are people who honored a god by having sexual relations with the worshippers of that god. Thus, sexual access of prostitution might be provided for fame or money or the worship of a false god or a goat. Any time that someone provides sexual access to their body for some good outside of marriage, it is a form of prostitution. And so this means, in its most fundamental form, a woman who dresses up in a bikini and poses on the cover of Sports Illustrated to sexually excite the purchasers of that magazine is committing an act of prostitution. It also means that the man who buys that magazine or glances at it and lusts after her is also participating in an act of prostitution. The actor who appears naked or semi-naked in a movie for the purpose of enticing the audience to lust is committing a form of prostitution. The young woman or young man who dresses immodestly for the purpose of drawing attention to themselves, who's providing visual sexual access to people so that they might be stirred up to long for them and like them, is also tasting the first fruits of this sin. If we as a church wish to avoid this awful sin, we must dress modestly, and I'm speaking both to the women and to the men, especially since we see Potiphar's wife, who is stirred up to lust because of the physical appearance of Joseph. We must guard our eyes, and we must never join our bodies with those who we are not married to. Now, with much relief, having worked through the issue of sexual ethics, let us come to God's work in His providential grace in our passage. First, let us note how God begins to spread His blessing to the whole world. Look with me to verse 3 of chapter 39. Potiphar is a pagan. His name is glorifying a false god. And what does it say in verse 3? And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Notice what this passage does not say. It does not say that Potiphar realized that Joseph was a brilliant administrator. Joseph's role was not of self-glorification. Instead, his role was to glorify God. And we find that Potiphar recognized in Joseph's work the hand of the Lord. How is it that Potiphar became aware that it was the Lord, or that it was Yahweh that was blessing Joseph? The most obvious and I think likely answer is that Joseph told him, "I am a follower of Jehovah. I am a follower of Yahweh." Joseph was not only a child of Abraham, but in his own limited way, he is an evangelist. And so God is sovereignly spreading the good news that He's raised up a people for Himself, through whom the whole world will be blessed, through the witness of Joseph. We read in verse 5, "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessings of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field." And so while Joseph remains a slave, suffering the indignation of his vocation, he is a blessing to his master, and he is a blessing both in the temporal benefits and the fact that Potiphar, a devotee of Ra, now knows about Yahweh, and now knows about the blessing that is to come through the whole world through the children of Abraham. What an example this is for us at work as we go about our business in the world. You see, we're supposed to do two things at the same time. Everyone at work ought to know that you are a Christian. But at the same time, we're to be doing everything within our power to be a blessing for our employer and fellow employees. We should be doing everything that we can to make sure that we can be God's means to be a blessing to them. And that means that we share the gospel with them when it is appropriate. And it means that we work hard. A Christian worker should be like Joseph, and he should be a blessing in multiple ways, both in spreading the name of Yahweh, the name of God, and the plan of salvation through the greatest son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and by being diligent. Even those of us who do not have the natural abilities of Joseph are capable of being diligent and working to the best of our abilities for the purpose of being God's providential hand of blessing to our secular employers. And my word, what a way to make the gospel attractive. What if you were a hiring person? You have to hire people, and you know that every single Christian you hire, they might not be that talented, but boy, they're going to be diligent. They're going to show up on time. They're going to do the best that they can. That adorns the gospel. That makes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives not only something that saves us, but something that should attract the world to us. Perhaps not for the right motives, but so that they can participate in the blessing. And when our diligence and hard work and faithfulness is praised, we have to make really sure that this is not about Shane. It's not about John. It's not about Alan or Terry. But even at work, we say, look, I'm diligent because I'm desperately trying to follow after Jesus Christ. I show up on time because I'm not getting drunk on Sunday night. And the reason I'm not getting drunk on Sunday night anymore is because the Lord has come and He's changed my heart. He's made me want to support my family. He's made me want to serve you, the person that I'm working for, both by hard and diligent labor and by sharing the gospel. We have the opportunity to adorn the gospel just as Joseph adorned the proto-gospel in his day. We also see God's providential hand of grace in the story of Judah. Judah is a grumpy old hypocrite. He's the sort of guy who thinks it's okay for me to buy a prostitute, but if my daughter gets, or my daughter-in-law gets caught being a prostitute, we're going to burn her. You see how the double standard works? It's okay for the man to go out on the town. Better not be my wife. Better not be my daughter-in-law. Better not be anybody that I know. You see, there's no double standard in the Bible. There's not one set of ethics for men in the Bible and one set of ethics for women in the Bible. And he was a hypocrite. Now, God had every right to leave Judah in his sin and never allow him to repent and to recognize how foolish and sinful he was. He had every right to cut him away from the heritage of Abraham, just as he did with Esau. But look with me to chapter 38, verse 26. So Judah acknowledged them. This is the signet and the cord and the rod or staff. And he said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." What has he done there? He has repented. One of the things that the Lord uses providentially in our lives is our sin. He uses the foolishness of our sin to warn us and to remind us that it is always better to be holy. Let us understand what happened. You see, Tamar was brought out in front of all the people, and she's pregnant, and Judah's been yelling, "Burn her!" And she produces a signet, and a cord, and a staff, okay? It's his credit card. It says Shane S. Walker right there, except it says Judah and whatever his last name was. And then there's an ID with his picture on it. It says Cana right across the top, and he's not a minor. And she says to the people, "Why don't you hand this to my father-in-law and see if you can identify them for him?" Everybody knows what his signet looks like. Come on, this is how he signs contracts. Everybody knows what happened. The guy's out running around burning his daughter-in-law, who he hasn't been taking care of because he sent her back to her father. And he is now publicly shamed. He is publicly shamed as a John, as an incestuous old hypocrite. This is what sin leads to. It is always, always better to obey God than to fall into sin. He was publicly humiliated. But by God's grace, he repented of his sin, and he recognized that he should have given his youngest son to Tamar. Further, this is the beginning of Judah's progress as a believer that will culminate in him leading his brothers into Egypt and being blessed by his fathers. Excuse me, by his father. He is a hypocrite, he is a liar, he is a kidnapper, he is a slaver. He's the John of a prostitute, he's incestuous. But he repents, and God continues to work with him by grace. But you know, there's another way, and this is through Judah, that God is providentially working in this passage. Look with me to chapter 38, verse 29. Tamar gives birth to a boy whose name was called Perez. Now, open your Bible and flip to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Our Savior Jesus Christ traced his human lineage from Perez, the son of Tamar, and Judah. If you want to know why it is that we have to preach sermons on Onan's sin, it's so that we can understand the humility of Jesus Christ. That we can understand what it is that he gave up. You see, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was living in bliss at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Angels rushed up and worshipped him. He is in a perfect place. He has his own glory, and he has the glory of the Father, and he has the glory of the Holy Spirit, the three that are one. And he gives that up. And he gives it up, and he comes into the world, into a family that is filled with death. A family that is full of rapists and incest, our families. He came into a family and he lived life as Mary's son. He lived life as a human being, having given up all of his glory, and he doesn't come into a glorious family. And the reason that the Christians should never ever skip Onan, the reason that the editors and the Jews and of that preserved the Bible for us didn't just take out the story of Onan like they did in my commentary from England in the late 1800s, is because Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. And he didn't come to deal with the sins of the nice people. He didn't come to deal with the sins about stealing paper clips from your boss once on accident or calling your little brother and sister a name. He came to deal not with just the little sins, but the really big, nasty sins. The gross stuff that we don't like to talk about. The stuff that we pretend doesn't happen in our families and in our congregation. And all of it does. You see, he came to save evil, rotten sinners like his grandfather, Judah. And like David, who was a murderer and probably a rapist. He came to save people like you and me. And God's plan of salvation included this humbling of himself. And so Jesus Christ came and he humbled himself so that Judah might be saved, so that his mother Mary might be saved, so that you might be saved. Anyone who repents of their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. And as terrible as Judah was, and we should find him repugnant, he's nasty. The book of Revelation tells us that his name is inscribed on the walls of New Jerusalem. Why is this? Because you see, his greatest son, Jesus Christ, came to the earth and humbled himself as a man and paid for Judah's sin on the cross. And then he rose again on the third day. Jesus' humility did not begin or even end when he was born as a child of Judah. But Jesus' humility is best expressed when he went to the cross and he suffered the wrath of God, which he did not deserve for sinners like us. And Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all of those who will believe on him. And those whose sin he paid for in the Old Testament are those who look forward to his coming at the birth in Israel. And those who are saved now are those who look forward to his coming the second time, when the trumpet will blast, and all of those who wait his return will be saved. Those who wait in the grave, and those who await when he arrives. And so if you're here today, and you have to admit, look, my life looks like Ur's life, it looks like Onan's life, it looks like Judah's life, it looks like Potiphar's wife's life. If you see yourself as a sinner who is in need of grace, you can be saved. And not only that, if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can promise you that your name will also be inscribed in heaven. Now our names, the Christian's name is not written on the walls of New Jerusalem with the exception of the apostles, but our names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name can be inscribed in heaven and you can be saved. But you must repent of your sins as Judah did. You must recognize that you are a hypocrite and you are a liar and that your heart on its own is full of sexual lust and selfishness. But if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can promise you that you will be saved. That your name will be inscribed in heaven. And that the Holy Spirit will begin a work in you that will allow you to become more and more holy, just as the Holy Spirit was doing a work in the life of Judah and in Joseph. But you must believe on the greatest son of Judah, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you planned before there was time that your son would come and humble himself and be born into the family of Judah. Lord, we pray that we might recognize ourselves in the sins of this passage. And Lord, we also pray that we might recognize ourselves in that you would begin a work of providential grace in our lives so that each and every one of us might be saved. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us to the task of spreading your gospel as we see Joseph doing in our passage. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to be diligent at work so that we might be a blessing, not only in the spread of the gospel, but in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.